this topic last time. We're going to pick up where we left off last time with verse number 4 and 5. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, on the contrary, they have, we are going to use the idea of we have, because what Paul is talking about here is the weapons that we have to engage in our spiritual battles. We have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So to demolish strongholds is to demolish arguments and pretensions that are opposed to God. Now, Paul saw them in his day, and we see them in our day as well. Remember, as we talked about last week, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and following, Paul is defending himself against the false teachers who had come into Corinth after he had left. So Paul's conflict, his battle, is against these false teachers. However, strictly speaking, his battle is not against the false teachers as people. Rather, his battle and the weapons that he has chosen to use in this battle are the false ideas, the false thoughts that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 and we noted that Paul there describes that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people. Instead, Paul tells us that it is against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What Paul is facing here in Corinth in these false teachers is false ideas, lies in contrast to the truth. And today in our world, we face the same opposition. We face the same false ideas. The false teachers and the false ideas in Paul's day may be a little different than the ones we face ourselves, but the spiritual forces of darkness and the destructive power of these false ideas is the same. And the way we face these false ideas, these destructive powers, also needs to be the same. We're not to use the weapons of this world. We're not to engage battle as you engage in this world. On the contrary, we are to use, Paul uses, divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, last week we addressed the idea of this divine power, these weapons that God has given to us. We noted last time that these weapons that we have available to us are much more powerful than the weapons of this world. We would be foolish to try to fight our spiritual battles using the weapons of this world. If we're going to be successful in our spiritual battles, we need to use the divine power that God has given to us. Today, let's pick up this idea of the strongholds. What are those? Well, we noted in verse 5 that Paul defines this for us. After explaining that we are to demolish strongholds, he goes on to say we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We mentioned last time this idea of strongholds reminds us that we're talking about military imagery here, a military metaphor. What exactly is a stronghold? Well, a stronghold is a military outpost that is built in order to secure and defend some ground, some territory. The thought that comes to my mind is that of a big, strong castle and a moat. This picture on the overhead is a picture from our recent trip to England. This, if you've been there or are familiar with this, this is the Tower of London in England, and it's a pretty mighty fortress. It's been there for many, many centuries. In 1066, William the Conqueror came and conquered England, and he built this, and he dug that moat around it. You can see at the bottom of the image, you've got the castle there and a big moat, and he built this to defend himself and to make sure everyone knew that he was the new king and that no one was to challenge power and challenge his thing. But just look at this castle here. A castle is built, a moat is dug in order to defend some territory. And if you're going to go up against an enemy who has built such a mighty fortress, dug such a deep moat, it's not going to be an easy battle. You're not going to dislodge your enemy quickly. I think this imagery is very, very applicable to what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says the strongholds are the arguments and the pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's not going to go down easily. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle for the hearts and the minds of people. It's indeed a battle against the spiritual forces of evil. It's not going to be defeated easily, and it's certainly not going to be defeated with the weapons of this world. In fact, this is a battle in which we need God's help with. God sometimes sends us into mighty battles, such as the battle of ideas and the battle for the truth, and we are only able to be successful when we trust in God. But here's another thing to keep in mind. It is a battle that we must engage in. We can't just walk away from this one. No matter how difficult it will be, no matter how challenging, we must face this battle because our ideas and the ideas of our culture around us will have consequences. It'll have consequences in our own lives, in our own church, and in the culture around us. Ideas do indeed have consequences. One of the important lessons that I share with my students at the beginning of every year for our senior Bible class is a class where we talk about worldviews and ideas of this world. And one of the first lessons we talk about is what we call the worldview triangle. Now, the worldview triangle provides very important lessons for our own lives as Christians. When we call this the kind of our discipleship as believers. But it also provides many important lessons on how we are to understand and deal with the culture around us. So let me explain a little bit about this worldview triangle, because I do believe that is the very Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is about the ideas and the pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And they are able to have a destructive power in our lives, in our church, and in our culture. See, Paul was concerned about how the false ideas of the false teachers that were being introduced into the church at Corinth, he was concerned on how it was hurting the church. Today, we face a similar situation. There are so many false ideas in our culture promoted by false religions, false ideologies, false philosophies, and they're turning our culture away from God. And if we allow those same false ideas to come into our own thinking process, it'll turn our hearts against God. As you can see from the worldview triangle, we're going to start on the left-hand side, because the left-hand side of this triangle is the side that kind of relates to us. It describes our life as disciples of Christ. We all are at the bottom of the triangle. That's where the whole triangle begins. These are the foundational ideas, the foundational beliefs that we have about God, about the gospel itself, about Jesus, about ourselves. We can call this our worldview or our perspective. This is the foundation of our thoughts. And it's also, as we will see, becomes the foundation of our whole lives, because next on that triangle, starting from the bottom, moving up, you have priorities. Notice that our priorities, and think about this, and ask yourself if this is not the case. Notice that your priorities are built upon your perspective. If you have a good perspective, a true perspective, you will have good priorities. On the other hand, if you have a warped sense or a false set of perspectives, you're going to end up having a wrong set of priorities. You can already begin to see the concern here. If you start off wrong, you start off with a wrong set of ideas, all that is built upon that will indeed be wrong. At the top of the pyramid, you can see we have our practices. Again, our practices flow naturally from our priorities, and our priorities flow naturally from our perspective. Again, it's the ideas do indeed have consequences. So let's apply this to our own Christian lives. Again, we're on the left-hand side of the triangle, and notice there the label is discipleship. If we want to be good disciples of Christ, what must we do? Well, we want to start at the bottom. Notice the arrow on the left-hand side. The arrow goes up. What's significant about that? Well, if you want to live a good Christian life, if you want to be a true disciple of Christ, you need to start at the bottom. And you need to have a truthful perspective, a truthful worldview. And then your priorities will follow and be built upon that true foundation. And then your practices will follow that one naturally following from the other. Now, this is the problem, though. Some believers don't want to follow this particular pattern. And what they want to do instead is to just change their practices. They want to look like Christians, to act like Christians. They want to do the right thing as believers. But they don't want to start at the very bottom. Too much work. Changing my whole thinking process. Let me just start at the top. When you do that, however, you discover that your whole Christian life really becomes a struggle. You're constantly struggling. You're struggling because what you think and your priorities don't necessarily practices that you want to engage in. And so there's always this tension between your perspective, your priorities, and your practices. In these situations, you may end up, you think like the world. Your priorities have been shaped by the world. Why is that? Because so much of what you do when it comes to feeding your mind is feeding your mind with what the world is telling you. Maybe it's the television shows. Maybe it's the popular media. Maybe it's the things you're reading. But you're filling your mind with the things that the world is telling you. And then when you want to make that personal commitment to Christ, to engage in those practices that you know that you're called to do, again, you're in this tension because the one follows naturally from the other. It's always hard to practice the Christian life if it doesn't flow naturally from your perspectives and your priorities. What we need to do instead is we need to take the time and we need to take the determination to establish first a godly set of priorities that are built upon the godly foundation of Christ. If we do that, the practices will be easy. They'll be natural. There's not going to be a struggle in living out the Christian life. Well, let's turn now. now to the other side of the worldview triangle. This is the side that describes our culture and how we are to understand our culture and to exercise discernment in what our culture holds as priorities and perspectives. Notice that the arrow is actually going in the other direction. Why is that? Well, the idea is when you look at your culture, you don't see their priorities. You don't see their perspective. Let's look at your neighbor right now. Do you see your neighbor's perspective or see your neighbor's priorities? You see their practices. And so when we are looking at the culture, when we're looking at those around us, all we can do is see their practices. And then from their practices, you need to discern. You need to infer what their priorities are, what their perspective are. That's why the discernment arrow, or the left hand, or the other side, is described as discernment, and the arrow goes in the other. And Paul is talking about examining the false ideas. Ideas that were discerned from the false practices. I think you get the basic idea here. And this is what Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have these false ideas coming from these false teachers who had come into Corinth. And from Paul's perspective, they're very dangerous. Because the false ideas will naturally grow into false priorities and then false practices. And in addition to this, we're talking about Paul would say the gospel and what we understand to be the gospel. Because you know, the gospel becomes the basis for our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul's very protective of the gospel that he preached in the city of Corinth. And one of the things that the gospel represents for us is our salvation. And so Paul is very protective of the ideas about who Jesus is and what the gospel is. Paul also knows that it's not very effective just attack the false practices. Because as we've seen, the false practices flow naturally from the priorities and the perspective. To be truly effective, to really have an influence on the church, Paul needs to demolish the strongholds. He needs to demolish the ideas that these false teachers have brought into the church. He needs to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Then to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ means, in essence, to build a strong foundation on Christ, on the truth. In fact, we reflect back to Paul's coming to the city of Corinth back in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about laying that one foundation that is Christ, and no one can change that foundation. So Paul is brought the gospel here. He's laid that foundation. From the very beginning, he sought to lay the foundation that is Christ. Here, however, we see that the false teachers have come and they've tried to change that foundation. If the city of Corinth, the believers in Corinth, will continue to build upon the foundation that is laid in Christ, they will have the proper priorities and the proper perspective. But again, in Corinth here, we have false teachers who have come into the church, and they're attacking that foundation that Paul laid. And they're trying to replace it with a different foundation. Paul recognizes how dangerous this is. And therefore, he is engaged with them in this battle for ideas. He is battling for the hearts and the minds of the believers there in Corinth. See, Paul knows that ideas have consequences, and the best approach is to address the ideas, not the consequences. For if you establish the right ideas, the consequences will follow naturally. So if you spend all of your time just addressing practices, you'll have very little impact upon the church. And so Paul here wants to demolish the strongholds that are being introduced. Let's go on now with Paul's words to the church. Verse 6, Paul says, "And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Now, this particular verse is a rather difficult one to understand. I think the best way to understand it is in the context of Paul coming to the city to address these false teachers who have come in after he left. If you recall, we said last week that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 may have been written before Paul's painful visit to Corinth in order to confront these false teachers that were undermining his ministry. The section could also have been written before Paul's third visit to the city in order to collect the special offering that he talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But the purpose of this statement here in verse 6 and the purpose of the visit that he's making is to continue to address the situation of the false teachers there in Corinth. Paul may be calling the church to make a decision about whether they stand with Paul or against Paul, whether they are standing on the gospel that Paul delivered to them, or they are giving up that gospel for the gospel that is being introduced by these false teachers. See, the false teachers are trying to undermine Paul's message, his authority. Paul is saying to the believers that they need to decide if they are believers in the true gospel or not. They need to decide whether they are supportive of Paul as the apostle sent by God, or if they're going to listen to these false teachers. They can't remain neutral. In fact, if you remember, we talked about that painful visit. One of the frustrations that Paul had is it seemed as though the church of Corinth didn't really want to decide, and they wanted to entertain the accusations being leveled against the apostle Paul. So here in verse 6, Paul is saying, once your obedience is complete, in other words, once you have fully committed yourself to the message of Jesus Christ that I preach to you, and once you have acknowledged that I am indeed the apostle of the true gospel sent to God or by God to you, then I can address the false teachers and indeed punish every act of disobedience that they and their followers are engaged in. This reminds us again that we all need to be fully committed to the gospel. What we need is the truth of the gospel to be, for us to have that obedience to the gospel, to be fully committed. The work of God in spreading the gospel, in proclaiming the truth, is helped when God's people take a stand for the gospel. On the other hand, if God's people remain ambivalent to the gospel, if we remain ambivalent to the truth, the work of God is hindered. The truth becomes lost in a sea of false ideas and lies. We need to be those whose obedience is complete, so that God can indeed punish every act of disobedience. This reminds me of a passage that we looked at recently in our adult Sunday school class. We've been studying the book of Revelation, if you recall, and the book started with the seven letters to the seven churches. And if you recall the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea, you'll quickly see a parallel to what Paul is talking about here. Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. See, God wants our faith. God wants our defense of the truth to be hot. Those who reject the truth, those who reject the gospel, I think they can properly be called cold, and God knows how to deal with such people. But when believers are lukewarm, when believers are ambivalent to the truth, God is not pleased. Paul wants the Corinthians to decide if they're with him or if they're against him. Paul wants them to decide if they believe the gospel that he preached to them or the gospel, the different gospel that these false teachers are preaching to them. You can't remain neutral. You can't entertain the false ideas. You can't ride the fence anymore. Again, this is another parallel in the scriptures, is the story of Joshua. Remember when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. They had come to the edge of the land, and Joshua put a charge to the people. I'm going to now read from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, and Joshua says to the people, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, it's the same idea. We have to choose. Are we going to embrace and be fully committed to the gospel? Or are we going to remain ambivalent to the truth and ambivalent to the gospel? Paul is encouraging in the believers there in Corinth, a commitment, a full commitment to the gospel and to the truth, and a clear rejection of the false ideas and the false teachers. In order to live in obedience to Christ, we need, again, to get back to our worldview triangle. We need to start with that foundation of truth, that foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul will go on in verses 7 and 8 to continue to plead with the believers there in Corinth to continue to offer his defense of himself against these false teachers. Verse 7 begins, You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. We see here now the third charge, that third accusation that has been leveled against the Apostle Paul by these false teachers. If you recall, in the opening verses of this chapter, we looked at this last week, Paul was first of all being accused of being rather bold when he was away from the church in Corinth, but timid and weak and unimpressive when he was present. In fact, Paul will restate that same accusation in verses 9 and 10 of our chapter right now. This is, Paul says, "I do not want to seem to be frightening you with my letters," verse 10. "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speech amounts to nothing." See, the false teachers were saying, this is no sign of a true apostle. Paul responds, verse 11, if you're following along, verse 11 now. "Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." And then the second charge, again, we introduced this last week as well. Paul was being accused by these false teachers of being just another worldly, fleshly, religious leader. He manipulates people, he coerces people, he's acting only on his own selfish interests. Now as we look at our section this morning, we see the third charge. Paul is being accused by these false teachers of having no real authority from God. No real authority in the church. What the false teachers were saying is that Paul, he talks a lot. He talks about how God has called him. He talks about how he has been appointed as a special apostle to the Gentiles. But the false teachers say that instead Paul is just simply a self-appointed worldly religious teacher, that God has not called him. God has not commissioned Paul for anything. Paul is just acting on his own. In contrast with Paul, the false teachers were saying that they were the real authorities. In fact, they have authority from Jerusalem. These false teachers had special letters of recommendation from the authorities in Jerusalem, and they were bringing the true message of God. We talked about this very theme in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the opening verses. If you recall, Paul was talking about these letters of recommendation that the false teachers seemed to have and to be showing, and questioning why Paul didn't have the same kinds of letters of recommendation that they had. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people," a reference to the false teachers, "letters of recommendation to you or from you?" See, apparently the Judaizers, the false teachers that Paul is addressing, they showed up in Corinth with some impressive letters of recommendation from some authorities in Jerusalem. Most likely it was other Judaizers giving these false teachers some kind of letters or authority to spread their false ideas. Again, reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, now in verse 2, "You yourselves are our letters, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." Now again, we dealt with this passage a few months ago, but if you recall, Paul is saying he does not need special letters of recommendation because he was sent out as a missionary under the authority and the calling of God and of Christ Jesus. He didn't need letters of recommendation from any other human authority because he was acting under the authority of God. He also says that if you want letters, if you want to see any letters that I would show you, you need to just look at the changed lives, the impact of the ministry, the spiritual growth taking place in the church. That is Paul's letter, and it is far superior to any human letter written with ink on parchment. And it doesn't come from a human authority. Paul's authority comes from God, and it's evidenced in the changed lives of people in the church. Two events in the life of Paul point very clearly to Paul's calling and Paul's authority. The first one comes from the lips of Ananias. If you remember when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was struck blind and he had to be escorted into the city of Damascus. Later on, the Lord appeared to Ananias and encouraged Ananias to go to Paul and to share with him the true gospel. At first, Ananias was a little hesitant. "Lord, do you know who that guy is? He has come here to persecute your people." So the Lord had to speak to Ananias a second time, and these are the words that we see. I'm now reading from the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So the Lord Jesus is revealing to Ananias who Paul is. Now the second incident I can think of comes from the book of Acts chapter 16, where Paul is arriving at the city of Troas. He's been traveling in his second missionary journey. This is actually shortly before he comes to Corinth for the first time. And we read the account. It's an amazing account. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. Paul and his companions were traveling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So this is during the travels of his second missionary journey. And it says here, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border of they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had this vision, verse 10, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now these two events do not portray someone who is self-appointed, someone who is setting his own agenda. Here's an account of a man who was called by God to go to the Gentiles, a man called by God to go to the Macedonians, and then later on to the people of Achaia. The Holy Spirit is directing the path of the Apostle Paul. This is an account of a man who has authority from God to preach the gospel. Paul didn't go to anyone in Jerusalem in order to find special letters written by man. Paul was sent by God to Corinth with the gospel. And the people of Corinth who responded to the gospel with their lives changed was the proof. That was the letter that Paul had. That showed his authenticity. That showed his authority. The false teachers needn't question Paul's authority. They needed to question their own. The false teachers needn't question the gospel message that Paul was preaching. They needed to worry about their own. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, Paul offers some very strong words of warning to these false teachers that should occupy their thoughts more than whether or not Paul has true authority. Paul says their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul recognized that ideas were important. The idea of the gospel was important. Paul saw these individuals in Corinth calling into question his authority. Now that in itself is not what bothered Paul. What bothered him most of all is how that affected their embracing of the gospel, their commitment to the gospel, their commitment to the truth. Paul recognized in these false teachers were ideas, arguments, pretensions that were set up against the knowledge of God, were contrary to the gospel that Paul preached. It just reminds us again that we, as God's people, have the gospel message. And it's a message that we need to embrace, be fully committed to, and let that message, the gospel message, the truth of the gospel, become our foundation. And anything that ever questions that or challenges that, any false idea that our culture would introduce that would challenge that or question that, that is what we need to use that divine power in order to resist and to take every thought and make it captive to Christ. Because the truth, the gospel, the foundation of Jesus Christ needs to be our foundation and nothing else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have indeed called men like the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel message. And in proclaiming the gospel message, when we believe our lives are changed, we are the recipients of your great salvation. Father, as a church, help us always to stay focused, to keep that foundation of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. Father, in our own personal lives, help us always to be mindful that our ideas, our priorities, will shape the people we become, the obedience that we demonstrate before you. So help us always to protect our minds, protect our hearts, and protect that foundation of Christ Jesus laid in the gospel in our hearts and in our church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.